While we just read from a number of different gospel accounts, I'm going to be in the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 15 and verse 33. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there with me now. Today is Good Friday, a day that Christians have traditionally set aside to specifically spend time thinking about the death of Jesus Christ. This is a time when many of us are thinking about death more than we're used to. However, there have been a number of people throughout history who have encouraged us to intentionally think about death. One Christian theologian that I've greatly appreciated in my life resolved to think often on his death and on the common circumstances which attend dying. From a non-Christian perspective, Albert Camus, the French writer, talked about how death was the loss of all the love relationships we had with other people that made our life so joyful. And therefore, we need to think about it to realize that it renders all of our life absurd so that we can face that absurdity honestly. The gospel stories, even the stories of Jesus' life that we're looking at here, spend a disproportionate amount of time focusing on the events surrounding Jesus' death. And when they do, they demonstrate that the thing happening to Jesus is the thing that Camus was talking about. He's losing all of his loving relationships. So I'm just going to read you some examples of that from the narrative that we just heard read. The leader of his disciples, Peter, denies him three times. When he goes away to pray, the disciples he takes with him fall asleep instead of watching for him. One of his disciples betrays him and hands him over to his eventual killers. Then the rest of his disciples flee. When on trial, nobody defends him. The crowds mock him and yell for him to be crucified. And yet, despite the loss of all these relationships, his loneliness didn't reach its climax until the hour of his death, which is the part of the story that I want to focus on tonight. Because Jesus' death was utterly unique. Like, why would we focus on it the way that we do? Why in a world where over 30 million people die every year, and that was before the coronavirus pandemic? Why in a world where you and I are most certainly going to die? And in a world where there are people around us dying at a higher rate than what we're used to right now, why does Jesus' death matter? That's the question I want to consider tonight. And Mark answers that question for us with three images. And we're just going to consider each of those images in turn. The first image is the darkness. The second is the cry. And the third is the curtain. So first, the darkness. Mark 15, chapter 15, verse 33 says this. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In Hebrew thought, a day began with the sunrise. And so if we're thinking of this in terms of our way of keeping time, the day would begin at 6 o'clock in the morning, which means the sixth hour of the day was noon, the time of day when the sun was generally at its highest and brightest point. But we read here that there was darkness over the whole land from noon, 12 o'clock p.m., to the ninth hour, which on our clock would be 3 o'clock p.m. So this is clearly a departure from the way that God ordinarily governs the universe. It's what the Bible calls a sign. And in fact, throughout the Bible, there is a precedent of darkness in particular functioning as a sign of judgment. Jesus even will refer to hell. One of his kind of preferred designations for hell is as the outer darkness. Perhaps the most famous instance of God sending darkness on a land in judgment before this story is in the story of the land of Egypt. The Egyptians had oppressed and enslaved God's people. In other words, they were guilty of injustice against God's people. And so God, in his just judgment, sends darkness upon them. Listen to this narration of it in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So God sent darkness upon the land of Egypt as a judgment for their injustice, a darkness to be felt, pitch darkness. Now the Israelites who were present for Jesus' crucifixion would have been very familiar with that story. But do you see what's different in this story? In the story from Exodus, God sends darkness on a land, but the land is the land of Egypt. And so you can think, for an Israelite, that kind of makes sense. They're the bad guys, right? But in this story, the darkness that we read of comes upon the whole land, verse 33 tells us, which is not a reference to the whole earth in all likelihood. Sometimes land means that in the Bible. But the whole land here likely refers to the capital L land, the land that God promised to give to his people Israel. Jesus was not crucified in Egypt. He was crucified in Jerusalem, in the land of God's people. The darkness that God had sent in judgment on the wicked nation of Egypt, he was now sending in judgment on his own people. Why? He's saying to them, you're just like them. You're guilty of sin too, and just as deserving of the judgment that Egypt received in that story. So the darkness is intended as a sign to all of us that this is the judgment that we deserve. And what is the chief evidence that this is in fact a just judgment? Well, it's the fact of this guy on the cross. It's that they are killing the truly innocent human who ever lived, the Son of God, one in being with the Father, through whom all things were made. If you want evidence that we by nature are actually haters of God, look no further than this. When God became a human, we killed him. And so this darkness is a sign of God's judgment on our sin. A judgment that was really palpable through the darkness, and a judgment that would eventually come in the form of the outer darkness of which Jesus himself spoke. But here's the crazy part of the story. Remember that in Exodus, when the darkness came, there was also light upon the people of Israel. So Exodus 10:23 said, all the people of Israel had light where they lived. And again, this makes sense because in the case of the Egyptians versus the Israelites, the Egyptians were the guilty party and the Israelites were a victim of Egypt's sins. But here we have Jesus Christ, the truly innocent one, a victim of the sins of humanity against him. And you know what we don't read? In verse 33, we don't read this. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, but Jesus had light where he was. No, there was no beam of light shining down around the cross. The judgment that came over the whole land also fell on Jesus himself, because Jesus was not just dying as a victim of our sins. He was dying to bear the judgment for our sins. The darkness that God sent on the whole land is the same darkness that he sent on his own son. Now, we are presently in a time when for many of us is utterly unique in our life history during this coronavirus pandemic. And it's hard to miss some of the parallels between it and what we've read already. Like when darkness came on the land of Egypt, what happened to them? Again, Exodus 10:23 tells us, they did not see each other, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. That sound familiar? And so things like that have caused a lot of people to wonder, is this coronavirus pandemic God's judgment? Was Pennsylvania State Representative Stephanie Borowicz right when she said that the coronavirus may be a judgment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins? Well, the answer the Bible would lead us to give to that question is no and yes. No, in the sense that we can never say that any person's individual experience of suffering is just a result of God getting judgment or retribution on that person for some particular sin in their lives. The examples of Job, the example of Jesus himself in the Bible shows us that God's purposes in bringing suffering into someone's life cannot be so easily reduced to that, okay? So that's kind of the no to that question. But there's also a very important yes to that question. And the important yes is that anytime God sends a great calamity like this darkness or like this coronavirus pandemic, he is doing it to wake us up. To wake us up to our collective, utter godlessness. To show us his power and to make us aware of a judgment that is actually coming on all sin and on all sinners, and that will bring with it a suffering that far exceeds the suffering caused by any virus. And yet, there is hope in the darkness, because the same God who sent the darkness sent his Son to experience the darkness. God himself, in the form of the Son of God, became a person in Jesus Christ and went through the same darkness that he sent upon us. Is this time of increased suffering and worry, is it waking you up? Is it causing you to see the things in your life that have become too big while God had become too small? Let it do that in your life. Don't resist that, because there is actually hope for you in the darkness. But to understand that further, we have to look at the cry. So let's look next at that. Mark 15, verse 34 says this, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So in case there was any lack of clarity over whether Jesus was actually bearing the judgment of God in this moment, this should do away with it. Because you see, he's not crying out in the midst of the darkness, my God, at least you're with me. Go ahead and judge my enemies." He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, he's still crying out, "My God," right? And he's still crying out to that God who has forsaken him. In fact, the words Jesus uses here are a direct quote from an earlier book of the Bible called Psalms, chapter 22. And in quoting that psalm, Jesus is identifying with the psalmist. In that psalm, the psalmist details his suffering, which bears all kinds of really specific, interesting connections to the suffering that Jesus himself has gone through, that we've talked about already tonight from the readings that we heard. For example, throughout the psalm, he describes being mocked by people around him, his hands and feet being pierced, even a detail so specific as people casting lots for his clothing. And yet, as the psalm goes on, it ends with words like this. Speaking to God, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." That's Psalm 22:22. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Psalm 22:27. So by using this psalm to cry out to God, Jesus is expressing both the deep anguish that he feels and a deep sense of trust and hope that God will actually deliver him from this, and that he will tell of his name to the whole congregation of God's people, and that that praise will even extend so that all the families of the earth will worship the Lord. So in this cry of anguish, there is also trust and hope, but let's not let those overshadow the real anguish that Jesus is experiencing. He has really been forsaken by God. Remember what Camus said was the thing that rendered all of life absurd? It was that eventually we were going to lose all of our loving relationships. And so the judgment Jesus is experiencing here is not just a visible darkness judgment, it's a relational judgment. That relationship with the Father is being severed in this moment, and that he is losing the sense and the favorable presence of his loving Father. That's really the part of suffering that gets to us, right? That's kind of the salt on the wound in the midst of all this COVID-19 pandemic. We can't be near one another, right? Like, we're on week 4 now, and I'm tired of it, right? And I kind of think of myself as a guy, I can do fine by myself. I can lock myself in my room. I can read and write a lot. But I miss just being in the same room with people I love and admire, who I know love and accept me, and being able to just relax, because I know that they're not going anywhere. Do you remember what that felt like? Now, I have a wife and a son, and so I feel blessed that I still have closeness with them in this time. But I've thought about what it would be like to be distant from them, right? I've envisioned the scene where one of us is in the hospital, having to call the other one because no visitors are allowed. And as scary as those scenes have been for me, those scenes have been a reality for people around us as this pandemic has swept through the globe. So now, consider Jesus. That wonderful feeling of being around someone you love and admire, who you know loves and accepts you, who you can just be at home with because you know they're not going anywhere. There was never a time where Jesus did not have that relationship with God the Father until this time. This was the moment where he lost it. That was the climax of Christ's anguish. Though God was still his God, in this time, God distanced himself from Christ as Christ bore the judgment from God that our sins deserved. The only words we hear after Jesus utters this cry are the words of a few mockers. And then the next thing we read in verse 37 is that I'll read it for you. He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He cried out to his Father. His deathbed was a cross, and he cried out to his Father, and he heard nothing in return. And in the end, he breathed his last and died all alone. He suffered the torment, the anguish, the judgment that our sins deserved. Now, why would he do that? Why would God the Father send him to do that? The answer to that is behind the curtain, as it were. So let's look now, finally, at the curtain. Mark 15, continuing in verse 38, says this. After narrating the death of Christ, it says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The temple was a building in Jerusalem. It was at the center of the life of God's people for hundreds of years because it was the place where heaven met earth. It was the place where you went if you wanted to have a real encounter with the real God. And within the temple, there was a room in particular where God chose to make his presence uniquely known and felt to his people. It was called the Holy of Holies. So that if you were to actually be able to go into that room, you would experience something so glorious as to satisfy every longing you could possibly imagine. And yet the problem is that it's actually dangerous for sinners to get that close to God. He is so holy and good, precisely because he's so glorious, precisely because he's so holy. He actually has a just desire to punish evil and injustice when he sees it, things of which we are all guilty. And so what God did when he set up this temple is to block the entrance to that room, the Holy of Holies. He had the people building it build a thick curtain. It's really more like a wall, actually, when you consider how thick it was in the instructions given for making it, as a kind of do not enter sign. I mean, God, in a real sense, instituted social distance to protect us from the judgment that our sins would deserve if we were to come into his presence with just our sins upon us. But now, as soon as Christ breathes his last breath on the cross, that curtain is torn in two. Do you see what that means? It means we have access now. It means we can draw near and go in to him. Because Christ fully satisfied the penalty for our sins, because he bore the judgment, we can now draw near to God. Because God distanced himself from Christ on the cross, he can now draw near to us even while we're still guilty of sin without destroying us for our sins. Jesus Christ was forsaken. Jesus Christ died alone so that you would never have to be alone. So that when you go through suffering and death, you could go through it knowing God's promise. The promise he makes in Hebrews 13:5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Jesus was forsaken so that God could make that promise to you and still preserve his justice and his just hatred of sin. One of my favorite hymns puts those words from God in this way. "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." And that's why Jesus' death matters. That's why Good Friday is good. And that's why, whatever darkness you are facing today, there is hope in that darkness. Wake up. Let it wake you up. But let it also show you a God who is willing to enter into that darkness and bear the judgment for you so that you could draw near to him now, not through the temple made with hands, but through the true temple, Jesus Christ, in whom heaven and earth meet, through whom we can draw near to God now without fear. Turn from your sins and trust in him today. Draw near to God through him in your time of need. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be utterly alone, to be forsaken even by the one that he loved the most, who had loved him from all of eternity past for a time, to be forsaken by him. He is able to carry you through what you're going through. And because he suffered those things for you, when you go through suffering, you don't have to face it alone. You can go through it in close fellowship, union with the one who suffered for you. Through him, even if you should meet death, it will not depart you. It will not separate you from the love of God now poured out to you through Jesus Christ. Neither will the inability to gather as a church separate you from him. It's something that we're lamenting in this season, that this is the way you're hearing this sermon over a recording. One of the ways that Jesus transforms the temple is that he sends his Holy Spirit, right? Now that the curtain's been broken down, the holiness of God can come out and actually dwell among us. And he says that the church then, his people, is actually the new temple. So that when we gather together, we experience the presence of his Spirit in a unique way, in a way that we just simply cannot reproduce by sending you a recording like this. And so it is right that we would grieve that. I grieve it more every week that we're without it, and that we would plead with God to restore that. But at the same time, as we grieve that, let's not lose sight of the fact that God is no longer pent up in a building somewhere, that Jesus has broken down the curtain and opened to us a new way to draw near to God at any time and in any place if we would come to God through faith in Christ. How might God want to use this season, this unique, strange time that we're in, where your life has been no doubt influenced and changed in some way? Like, what are you gonna do with the time that you used to spend with other people? What if God would wanna use this season to draw you nearer to himself than you have ever been? What if it would be a time for you to enjoy and treasure and value in a new way the privilege of being able to do just that through faith in Christ, even if you be all alone and have only him? What if you looked back on this season of your life and said, that was a time when I drew near to God in a way that I never had before? The fact is, we have incredible privileges today. Like, you have access to a Bible, right? I mean, they didn't have a printing press for the first 1,000 or so years of the Christian church. You couldn't have, now we have Bibles. You can get them on your phone, and you can hear sermons, or you can listen to recordings of sermons like the ones that we're providing to you now. And this whole Bible, this whole book, is about Christ. It is meant to communicate to you him, so that when you place your faith in him, you can continue drawing near to God through him, even in this time. God has given us his Holy Spirit, in whom we can actually pray and talk to our Father and respond to his word in any moment, approaching his throne of grace in our time of need. I'm gonna close with this quote from the old pastor John Newton, who actually lived a lot of his Christian life without Christian fellowship. He was often on ships and away from his homeland. He was speaking of these two ordinances that I've just described, Bible intake and prayer. And here's what he said. Indeed, these two I account the prime ordinances. If we were providentially and not willfully restrained from all the rest, meaning restrained from other ordinances like we are now, providentially, not willfully, the word of grace, the Bible, and the throne of grace, prayer, would supply their wants. With these, we might be happy in a dungeon or in a desert, or indeed, we might add, in a pandemic. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ, and you will never be alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the great love with which you have loved us, that when we were sinning against you, hostile in mind towards you, that you would send your only Son to undergo the judgment that we deserved, that he would plunge himself into the utter darkness, that he would experience the forsakenness that you subjected him to when you forsook him on the cross, and yet would, to the last drop, obey you and trust you to the end. so that we, through faith in him, could have our sins forgiven and could now draw near to you again. We draw near to you now in prayer, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us and to open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, even in this story, that we might relish and take every opportunity to enjoy the communion with you that Christ has now purchased for us. Would you sustain us with that, even through this difficult season? Would you bring an end to this difficult season? Would you bring healing to those who are sick? Would you stop the spread of this virus? And would you enable us to gather again as your people to experience the presence of your Holy Spirit with one another? But in the meantime, Lord, would you give us great satisfaction in you as we draw near to you through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We thank you that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. We lift these things up to you now. In Christ's name, amen.